All right, well, if there's nothing, then let's tackle this question. If you sent this in, you may not recognize it, but I think I've gotten to the heart of it. But here's the question. A professing believer who is a member of a Christian church is living with their partner, not married. Their partner is not a Christian, and neither of them are active or even attending the church that the one is a member of. Add to that, to make this really personal, she is my daughter. And the question then is, how do I relate to them? How do I navigate through relationship with my daughter, with this couple? And then things like holidays, parties, what if they have a child? How should I, as a Christian, relate to that? Well, let me see if we can kind of press through this. I thought, actually writing out this, reviewing this yesterday, I thought, well, this morning's sermon would kind of point us in the right direction because this would give us at least a parameter. We learned this morning that a Christian is someone who loves Christ and obeys His commands. This person that we have in view is someone who says they love Jesus, but they're clearly not obeying His commands, at least as it regards sexuality. So those two things, we might say, should help us a little bit, but yet we're faced with this kind of question, and it comes up pretty regularly, and it wouldn't have to be this scenario. It could be any kind of pattern of sin in a professing believer's life, and in one way or another, we've kind of been working through this, and just in a lot of the questions that come up. But this one's a little more particular, so I thought, let's not move too quickly to kind of make these dogmatic anchors, but let's start here, all right? So we'll remove ourselves from this question. Just park it over there, and you've got your own version of that. I'm pretty sure somebody in your life or in your circle. So let's start here. Let's ask the question this way. When should you confront somebody about their sin? When should you do that? All right, so we kind of remove that scenario, park it over here for a minute, and let's back up to what I think is a more general or more foundational inquiry. When should we as Christians confront somebody with their or about their sin? Well, first of all, and this is important, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? The point there is simple. The first answer to the question, when should you confront somebody about their sin, is that we as Christians are watching and living in the middle of destructive, sinful behavior all day long in the world, right? Television programs are filled with it. Movies are filled with it. YouTube, Twitter, on the street, at work, in our advertising, in our little office cubicle, everywhere, people are destroying themselves because of sin. All day long, every day, everywhere, people all around us. But we do not, as Christians, go to everybody and say to them, stop doing that. We don't go to everybody. We're not called by God to spend 18 hours of our day walking up to people and saying, you need to stop doing that. You need to stop being abusive, or you need to stop drinking at drunken parties. You need to stop hitting your wife. We're not compelled by Christ or by Scripture as Christians to try to fix everybody that's out there in the world. And that's what Paul is saying. I don't have anything to do with judging outsiders. I don't have anything to do directly with confronting people and their sinful behaviors outside the church. Now, he does add, I do have something to do with it, and we should have something to do with it within the church. So our question being, when should you confront someone about their sin? I would say almost never if they're not Christians. They're only behaving the way unbelievers behave. And that is never our primary concern, lest we become what we tried so hard to avoid in the first hour, right? Changing behavior without changing the heart. One of the most destructive things that Christianity has done at various times in her history and in various countries or nations is to try to moralize the people. And to the degree that you are successful in doing that, you put them farther and farther away from the gospel and from Christ because they become convinced that they don't need the gospel or Christ because they're okay, because they're doing everything that the church told them they should do or that we compelled them to do. So we have to be careful there. But that's the first aspect of that. It's not our job, not our call, not our Christian mandate to go out there and confront the world all the time with the behaviors that we know are simply a manifestation of who they are. You say, well, so we just leave them alone? No, we don't confront their sins. What we seek to do is confront the sin from which all those sins are budding and producing fruit. And that's the sin of unbelief. We call them to faith in Christ because the sin of unbelief is at the root of their problem. And were they to find Christ through the declaration of the gospel and the preaching of hope and life that's found in Him, then indeed their behavior, as we saw this morning, would be affected. But our question is different. Our question is assuming someone who claims to be a Christian. And our question says, what do we do about that? Well, how are we going to do that? What criteria do we have in Scripture as to how to respond? And I would say, first of all, just simply this, it does depend in some measure on two very important things. Maybe I should say three important things. Your relationship with that individual, and relationships here in this church vary. So first, your relationship with that individual, your relationship with God, okay, as a matter of second order. And then thirdly, I would say, their relationship with the church. So that's kind of a progression of thought. Let me see if we can make some sense out of this. If it's a really, really serious and grievous sin, maybe you don't know the person, then it might still need some action. But let's see if we can get to that. So start here, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Here's what Paul writes, inspired by God. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, and the context here is a Christian, the context here is the church, it's written to the church. So you've got a believer that's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now, that is a power-packed verse as it regards our question. I want you to see that the action there that you would take isn't immediately apparent, and it's not immediately or directly related to the sin itself. Before you would take any action regarding the sin in the life of a believer, there are other actions or qualifications that precede your action. So you hear me? Question is, when do we confront someone about their sin? Well, if they're out in the world, that's not really our issue. And if they're in the church, it can be our issue, but it's not all our issues. There's some qualifications that need to be in place. So first of all, let me just enumerate them for you. There is a professing Christian in view. That's the brother, the brethren. That's the context. Secondly, it's serious. It doesn't say they wandered off into a sinful excursion, but they're caught in a trespass. That doesn't mean you caught them. It means they've been caught by sin. They've been overtaken, your Bible might say, which I think is a much better translation. They've been overtaken with a fault. It has grabbed a hold of their life. They are trapped in a pattern of habitual sin. All right, so it's a serious situation, and it involves a believer. So just go? No. What does it say next? You must be spiritual. You, before you do anything, must be spiritual. Jesus says it this way. You first have to remove the log out of your own eye before you go mess with the speck in your brother's eye. And he doesn't by that say, just leave them alone. What he does say, you're the first priority before they ever become a priority as it regards whatever sin might be in their life. I find that this is probably the most overlooked aspect in these matters, that Christians don't consider their own sinfulness before they go out and try to deal with somebody else's sinfulness. And that's what Paul is saying. You've got to first consider your own sinfulness. You have to first consider your own inclination to be tempted even while you're dealing with their sin. Do you see what it says there? Be careful. Look to yourself. So before you ever go get involved in another professing believer's sin, look to yourself first and meet the qualification of being spiritual, dealing with, therefore, your own sin, your own humility, your own intention, what your desire is when you go meddle, what are you trying to accomplish? Make sure your motives are right. I said it this way, and I think this is important. Repentance sought in another will always be preceded by our own repentance. Because I'm telling you, if you take stock of yourself before you go out into these kind of endeavors, you will see that there is a log in your eye. There is a plank in your eye. Jesus just assumes that. He says, before you do that, deal with that, meaning it's there. And one of the great benefits, maybe I might even call it a peculiar grace of God when sin manifests itself overtaking a professing believer, is the benefit to those that aren't trapped in the sin. The self-examination that it forces on them before they're ever moved to take any action to intervene. So I think that's important. Before you seek repentance in somebody else's life, make sure you're living the repentant life and you're aware of your own sinfulness, lest you end up being the offender in these matters. But he says more. He says, let's say you pass all that, then make sure your motivation is right. What is the motivation? Do you see it there? Restore that one. You're not trying to punish a person. You're not trying to find one more reason why you're not going to have anything to do with the person. You're trying to restore a vital fellowship that this sin is necessarily interrupting in your relationship with that professing believer. There's an interruption there. You can't just pretend it's not there. You can't just ignore it. But you can seek to be restored by removing it by God's granting of repentance, starting with your own humble self-examination and then moving out, as it were, with the right intention, restoration. But that's not all he says. Like I said, it's a packed verse. Do you see what he says next? You better be gentle. You better be gentle. You have got to be gentle when you are dealing with these situations. And if I said, and I do believe the most overlooked thing is your own self-examination before you get involved, this is clearly the second most overlooking look thing, and that is, well, man, I'm fighting the battle now, and I've got my armor on, and, you know, woe to you if you get in my path. And you start swinging, whether it's your Bible or something else, to bang that person upside the head thinking that that's going to aid in their restoration. We are, as a church, as Christians, we are inclined to lose sight of the gentleness of our Savior as He confronts stubborn sin in a believer's life. Now, in gentleness, I would add this. Every situation is going to be different, right? Sure it is. There's a difference if you're raising your children, right? Some children respond to just a look. Some children need a little more than just a look. But in all those cases, the parent is not to exasperate the child. They have to have gentleness in view. They have to have the right intentions in view. Paul says that way in Colossians chapter 4. You see it there. It was up there already. Look what he says. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. So we're working toward this question. The question is, I've got a professing believer who's overtaken with a fault. It's very serious, but before I do anything, I have to start with me. I have to do a self-examination to be sure I'm rightly positioned in the grace of God. I'm rightly humble. I don't think I'm better than they are. And then I'm going to move out in gentleness, because I want to restore that relationship, not burn the bridge even while I carry them across the divide, because then the relationship suffers post-repentance. So I want to be very, very gentle. And then notice what Paul says there in Colossians. Every situation will be different. Every situation will be different. It's not some recipe and pattern, and you just go, you know, remind yourself. There is pattern to it, and there is principle that guides it, but every situation is different. And so Paul says what? Respond to each person the way you should respond to that person when you're speaking to them about anything, but certainly about matters of their faith, of sin, and of repentance. All right, so I would say, when should you confront someone? Only after you've got that positioned, right? Only after you've taken a careful self-examination and positioned you to be useful in God's hands. Now, this is a burden, understand, for the church. Matthew 18, we talk about that. We intersected with that a week ago. Other texts make it clear that the church is a critical element of this. And therefore, I would say it's a matter that the church itself must be engaged in, irrespective of your individual engagement, which is where it usually happens on the front lines, is out there with you, person to person. But inevitably, if God doesn't grant repentance as it regards the sin, the church has to be engaged in these matters. And again, we have Scripture that guides us there. But in our question, we've got a professing believer we have a church, but we don't have a church involved. So now what are you going to do? Right? You don't have a church involved. Now what do? Well, Paul had that situation with the church at Corinth. So you could find 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I printed it here. But here's the situation going on in Corinth. Paul is not there. And he says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. So this is a sexual sin, seems to be the sexual sin of incest even. But it doesn't have to be a sexual sin. This isn't action deriving from the nature of the sin. It's action derived from the nature of the overtakenness of this fault, in this case of a professing Christian. Verse 2, writing to the church, you have become arrogant. You haven't mourned so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So there's our scene. A Christian in sin, but a church who's not engaged. Do you see it? The church is not engaged. That's why Paul's writing this, one of the reasons. And Paul, in writing this, says, you know what, church? You should have been engaged, but you weren't engaged. So we're really getting close to our question. So now are Paul's hands tied? Is there nothing he can do? Because now he doesn't have a church that he can go to kind of work through this process, or at least there's no church in view here that's willing there. So just so you follow this, the sin was there. It was a professing Christian, and they were boasting in their sin, but not just their boasting, the church is boasting in their sin. And this can happen, and I would just say to you today, it happens most of the time. Most of the time, you're going to know Christians who are exactly in this situation. They become overtaken in a sin, and they're in a church who doesn't do anything about it. And in fact, if you asked them, they would boast about how gracious they are and the wonderful, incredible love of Christ, where we welcome everybody as they are and we're just fine with them as they are. So this is very common. And I think in large measure is at the heart of our question. We've got this professing believer and we don't have the help of a church. They're not even in the church. So the church is being silent. So what would Paul do? Well, look what Paul does. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, I'm not there, but I am present in spirit, I've already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. I'm not there. I don't have to be there to exercise a judgment regarding this kind of an offense. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, when you come back together after getting this letter, I'll be there with you in spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus. And I have, without you, independent of you, and before I even got there, I have already decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I did that because I'm more interested in his spirit than I am his flesh. I did that because I love them. I did that so that they might, in fact, be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus and not face his eternal punishment. Now, this is interesting because this is a very serious reaction by the Apostle Paul, even though he's not there, and even though he has already a church who has no intention, at least expressed yet, to do anything about it. But it did not hold him back from making some very decisive statements about this individual, about the sin, and about his relationship with that individual moving forward. I've decided to deliver them to Satan. We've talked about that. I'm going to let the world have their way with him because he's clearly gone way down that journey. That's the only thing he's listening to anyway is the world. So I'm going to let him go down that path because I love him enough to allow that to happen so that through that God might in fact restore him. Now, if you see that, and that's just clear, we might be tempted then in our own little scenario to say a few things like this. I'm not Paul. That would be a good place to start, right? I'm not Paul. I am not an apostle. And so we might be tempted to say, I don't have that kind of insight. Well, let me say, first of all, that just simply is true. You're not Paul, but it is not true that you don't have that kind of insight. What did it say in verse 1? It is commonly reported that this behavior is taking place. This isn't some peculiar apostolic insight that the Apostle Paul has No, what the Apostle Paul has is a grasp of the purely obvious. This is an obvious offense. This is an obviously ignored offense. And this is a heinous offense, and this is a church doing nothing about it. So I would say, in response to our temptation to say we're not Paul, you're right, but that's really not relevant here. Secondly, we might be tempted to say, yeah, but this isn't Paul's daughter. Or in this case, that's not Paul's son, right? In our scenario, this person overtaken in a fault where the church is passive, I might be less anxious to form an opinion and exercise some measure of judgment because it's my daughter. This isn't Paul's daughter. In fact, it's quite likely Paul never even met this person. It was pretty easy to be that way and so clear and so direct when you don't even know the person. Let me encourage you to look at it a different way. Paul doesn't know this person, in all likelihood, and he loves him still. Paul doesn't know this person, in all likelihood, and he loves him enough to follow God's plan and pattern of restoration. Should we, therefore, love someone we do know less? That doesn't make any sense to me. So the argument that says, well, sure, Paul does this because he doesn't know them, I think is simply not observing what's really happening here. He loves them enough to do this even though he doesn't know them personally. Would you do less for that person so close to you? But still, I would say, third point, it does seem Paul's using some apostolic authority here. The language of authority is clearly there. He is directing the church. Notice how he says it. In the name of the Lord, deal with this thing. That's pretty powerful stuff. Well, apostolic authority is an interesting thing because it's really no different than pastoral authority or any other ecclesiastical authority. The authority of the church begins and ends with the Word of God. That's as far as anybody's authority has ever extended, and that includes the Apostle Paul. And that's why he goes to the Word of God and says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and consistent with what he has taught us and modeled for us, I urge you, do not ignore this sin. And we have the same authority. And therefore, I would say the same responsibility. So where does that leave us in our question? I think we've learned some things. Number one, I think you should go to the person, but only if you can go to that person in the right spirit. And only if you can go to that person for the right reasons. And I think, secondly, you should go to the church. Paul did. Paul wrote to the church. If this is your daughter, professing to be a Christian, claiming membership at a local church, who is ignoring the behavior, it is very reasonable to consider how you might go to your daughter for the right reasons and in the right spirit. And it is very reasonable that you might go to that church and say, why aren't you guys helping here? Why aren't you helping deal with this situation? Why don't you come alongside me and God and Scripture and let's work toward restoration? And then practically, very practically, with those possibilities, I think we should grip two things really, really tightly. And I hope this helps. Let's imagine now we're going to go to her, and I think these two things should guide you. Number one, the Bible is the sole authority on these matters. And number two, Jesus forgives. Jesus saves. So in relationship with my son or daughter, who claims to be a Christian and has now embraced sin, it's overtaken them, I must find the opportunity in conversation and relationship to point them not directly at their sin, but directly first at the authority of Scripture which defines their sin. I must take them to the Word of God so that they can be reminded again of what God says about that behavior. What does God say about that behavior? Do you believe in the authority of Scripture? Because if they don't, you aren't going to make any traction. Because all you'll do if you ignore that is you'll make yourself the authority. And you'll get you'll press a little harder here or a little easier there, and you'll just imagine you can just move any way you want to. You have got to take these situations, you have got to take your son or daughter, and you have got to take them to an understanding. They profess to be a Christian. Do you believe in the authority of Scripture as it regards matters of faith and practice? And do you know what the Scriptures say about this behavior? You got to go there. If you don't go there, you're not carrying any weapon that can wield any positive effect. Unless or until they see God's word as the final authority, in this case on matters of sexuality, any words or actions on your part will only produce angry exchanges and stressful encounters, and you'll just give up. Secondly, though, with the first, because this is what God's word says, is that Jesus offers grace. The same authority of Scripture that defines sin defines the antidote for sin. And it's grace. It's mercy and grace and forgiveness. God's word says this about your sin and this about your Savior. He offers hope. He offers mercy. He offers grace. Knowing that, believing that, will direct the most important step you can or will ever take in these matters. It will drive you to your knees. You see, when you realize you don't have any authority in these matters, even if it's your daughter, on matters of spiritual sanctification and growth in Christ, you don't have any authority. And you've brought the authority to bear, and you know that that authority says Christ is the only hope, you will hit your knees because you believe what God's Word says, and God's Word says that Jesus saves only as God grants repentance, and you will beg God for repentance to flow into that scenario. You won't posture, you won't buck up, you won't sever in that regard your intentions or kindnesses toward this person. You'll pray for this person. And then this, I would say. Absent ecclesiastical action, right? There's no church in this scenario that we have going to take any action. God's primary call to the church to lead in dealing with sin and repentance, it's not there. There's no church here going to do anything. I think you might want to grip this truth. Repentance most often flows through kindness. You see, I don't believe that we as Christians have a right to, if I could say it this way, though it is remedial, we're looking for restoration. There is also the inflicting, as it were, of the punishment after the action of the church, right? We separate. We have nothing to do with. I would tell you, and I've told many Christians this many times over the years, you cannot punish or process what has not been adjudicated by the church. You don't have that authority. You say, okay, I can still go to that person. Absolutely. Scripture tells you to. I can still go with the right intention and with the right spirit. Absolutely. Scripture tells you to. And I can go to them and say, do you know God's word is the authority and God's word says this about this? Absolutely. God's word tells you to do that. And I can still, as it were, remind them of the hope of Christ and the grace of Christ and the mercy of Christ. Absolutely. You can do that. And then, without any ecclesiastical action, you can hit your knees and beg God for restoration. You say, but what about that relationship? Well, just end it all. You've done all you can do. Just go ahead to step four and separate and don't have anything to do with them. And I don't think you have that authority to do that ever. That's an authority given to the church alone to act on matters of communion, of fellowship. So, well, what do I fall back on then after I'm doing all of that and continue? What do I fall back? I would say you fall back on kindness because I think that's what God does. In fact, this is what the Bible says. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and His forbearance and His patience? Do you not know that God's kindness will lead to repentance? Is God kind to unbelievers? He's incredibly kind to unbelievers. Sometimes so kind to unbelievers we're thinking, hey God, you remember us? Is He patient? Is He long-suffering? What will you be? I do believe that there should be pleas for repentance and prayers for repentance and every opportunity to remind that professing believer of the authority of God's Word and that they should pursue righteousness and that Christ Himself is their only hope. But I also believe what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12. If an enemy is hungry, I feed him. If he's thirsty, I give him something to drink. And when I do that, I'm not disconnected from God's plan. In fact, I'm heaping coals of fire on their head. I'm producing what? Conviction that leads to repentance. That's what that means. Because kindness leads to repentance. So I would just urge you to understand that absent an ecclesiastical action, the action of a church, which in this scenario was not possible, though you sought the church's assistance and maybe were refused it, even as Paul did, though you're clear in your judgment of the behavior and you are going to exercise a sense of relationship that would guide that, you're also clear and cautious that you don't overreach the authority that God has given you. And imagine you have the authority that God has granted only to His church. And so you point them to the authority of Scripture. You find ways to do that. You point them to the hope that is in Christ. And you pray earnestly that God would grant their repentance. And then all these occasions, these holidays and other opportunities, find those as opportunities to pour kindness, to show mercy, to extend love where love is not deserved, right? That's what mercy and grace is. I hope that helps. I know it's a difficult situation, and we all have something like that, but that's how I would think it needs to be processed. Now, just quickly, what if it's in the church, though? What if it's here in the church? We know how that works, right? It's not an imagined scenario for me. It was a real scenario for me. It was my daughter. And we had to confront that sin with the authority of God's Word. Do you understand what the Bible says? Do you understand that Christ is your only hope? And because you're in the church, do you understand the consequences if you continue down this path? But we loved her. We fed her. We didn't stop paying her cell phone bill. We were kind, even as we were clear. And God granted her repentance. So I just think that's how you function in the church. We didn't disconnect from the ecclesiastical pattern. We were engaged in it. We were at step two, about to be at step three. In my case, with the full awareness of the elders who were guiding and guarding me, right? And my own responsibility and my own worthiness even to remain a pastor should that pattern of disobedience continue. I could be disqualified. But God was pleased to grant repentance. So I'm not telling you to ignore it. I'm telling you every situation's different, but they all follow the same principles. Two things. Don't lose these two things. Take that son or daughter to the authority of Scripture and the hope that only Christ can bring. That's it. That's where your authority begins and ends. That's where your effectiveness will be most effective. And then beg God that He would use that to grant repentance. If it's in a church, then you surrender to the authority of the church to carry out what you can't carry out on your own. Any thoughts about that? Is that helpful? Maybe? Well, that naturally leads to another question. What about individuals like this individual who simply aren't in the church at all? This individual is professing to be a Christian, but not in the church. It's quite possible that if you were to contact the church would say, we're not ignoring it, we don't know about it. They hadn't been here in 6 months. They hadn't been here in 2 years. And I know we visited that a couple of times, but a question came directly to me 2 weeks ago. And the question was this. I don't have it typed for you, but the question was this. Why does Grace Community Church not treat lack of attendance as a sin demanding restoration? Why don't we excommunicate people for lack of attendance? Because we know those people, right? And been here for months. Well, a couple of things I hope that will help you here. First of all, in our guidelines as it regards biblical restoration, and there's a document that we have, that you're privy to it, most of you, and it's certainly available to you. It's called Biblical Restoration. But here is one of our guidelines. Members who persistently and willfully exhibit a pattern of non-attendance are committing a sin requiring church restoration. And we reference Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, where God says explicitly, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, especially as you see the day approaching." And that if you go on sinning willfully, then there is only a certain judgment and wrath of God that awaits you. So clearly, the Scripture is clear that it is an objectionable offense. Offense worthy of warning. An offense worthy of warning. Okay, so we cite that. Let me read on. Except where persistent non-attendance is the result of unavoidable circumstances. Military service, sickness, right? There are unavoidable circumstances. Certain jobs, going to college. A lot of reasons why there would be persistent non-attendance. Except in those unavoidable circumstances, it should be considered a congregational offense and addressed appropriately. Next sentence. Those who persist in their non-attendance without legitimate excuse, even after exhortations and warnings from the church, will be expelled from membership. So, well, why don't you do that? Well, let me help you with some nuance here. First of all, the language here says we will address it appropriately, and we do that. The elders always do that. People don't just disappear. They may disappear off your radar. They don't just disappear off of our radar. We pursue them. We seek some understanding of why they've left. Oftentimes we get no response. Sometimes we do, but we pursue that. We pursue it until we know if they've left on all kinds of good reasons that they might be motivated to leave a church and found fellowship with another church, then we're certainly happy. But if they just leave and they're not going to church anywhere, we don't ignore that. So that's the first thing. We address it appropriately. We also say in here, I didn't read the whole thing, we have established no specific length of time to designate non-attendance as persistent. We don't have like a rule we follow, like 6 months and that's it. So first of all, we do respond, we do exhort, we do warn. I can't tell you how many letters I've sent to young people who were active members in this church who went away to college, who showed no interest in church at all, no interest in Christ, no interest in any Christian fellowship. And I've sent them letters to say, you can't do that. You've got to find a Christian fellowship. You have got to be accountable to a local church. You need the consistent feeding of the Word of God. All right, so we engage there. All your elders do. And we hope we're faithful. I'm sure we could do more, but we do. But then this is what it says. After all those warnings, they will be expelled from membership. Now, that sounds pretty formal. It sounds like the language of excommunication. And you say, well, I've never ever heard the church talk about somebody being disciplined because of lack of attendance. And the answer is because we don't do that formally. But we do that informally. We simply remove them from membership. Now, let me explain that a little bit if I can. First of all, the history of the Christian church does not provide a consistent and strong witness or testimony of ever disciplining members for non-attendance. The church just hasn't done it in her history. There are spots where it does, but it has never been a universal or regularly accepted practice that the church disciplines members and excommunicates them because they don't attend. And that weighs heavily on us as a church. We connect to the history of the Christian church. We stand on the shoulders of a lot of more smart men than us, right? And so we've kind of followed that pattern. However, I understand, and we're beginning increasingly to understand, not just us, but Christianity at large, that there was a reason for that. And the reason for that typically was because you didn't need to do that. In other words, it wasn't typically necessary. And I won't bore you here, but just a couple of quick points. People typically in the history of the church removed themselves. You didn't have to do anything. And they made it really clear because they were moving away from Christ. And you still will occasionally have that, but today it's different. And I think it's different for some reasons. In the first century, to associate with the church almost immediately brought persecution. So you just didn't do it casually. You didn't have casual members in the Christian church in the first century. It would cost them their job. It would cost them their family, and it might even cost them their life. But as you move forward in history, into Western church history, into American church history even, the opposite happened. In fact, after Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the state, now suddenly association with the church brought almost immediate benefits, almost immediate blessings, not just in the church, but in society at large. And so somewhere along the path, we were no longer evangelizing believers that born-again believers might be willing to pay the price to be a part of a local church. We were Christianizing the world. There was no price to pay to join the church, but all measure of blessing and benefit, right down to maybe even whether or not you could be considered a citizen. And as that process has progressed throughout Western history, what we have found, and still I would say especially here in the Bible Belt, is people still imagine that there are benefits to calling themselves Christians, whether they are or not, or whether they have any interest in the church or not. It's kind of like you've heard me say before, everybody in Kentucky is a Christian. Just ask them. They'll tell you. All right? So somewhere we still have the vestiges of that. You'll see less of that in liberal parts of the United States, where there's no imagined benefit and no reason to pretend to be a Christian. But in our part of the woods, it still is. Along with that, the church for the last 100 years has taught a very weak ecclesiology. The doctrine of the church has not been firmly developed. Christians don't understand that they can't be a Christian outside the church. And when you use that language, I've used that language in recent weeks, when you use that language, there's a certain fear that abides on the congregation. Like, are they going to abuse their authority? Are they headed back to Rome? What are we doing here? Are we going to be Catholic because there's no way to be a Christian without the church? And so those fears and the lack of developing a good, sound ecclesiology have made Christian membership just a casual thing. You come, go, not go, whatever. Also, the weakened gospel in the church. The gospel has been weakened. It's just believe. Want to believe? Go ahead. Don't want to believe? Next week we'll be back. You can believe next week. Now you should know that presently there is a lot of discussion around this matter. Presently in evangelical circles, particularly in Reformed Christian circles, there's a lot of discussion about what are we going to do with the mess we created? What are we going to do about Christians who don't go to church? People naming themselves as Christians who just don't show up, ever. What should we do? Well, that's an ongoing discussion, but let me help you if you're interested in this and the way we're being most helped. Just last month, Nine Marks Ministry, that's a ministry of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., Pastor Mark Dever. You can Google Nine Marks, the number 9marks.org. They publish a journal, and they deal with different issues. And this month's journal is on church discipline. It's filled with articles. You can link it online. All of you will benefit from that. They're not all directly about church discipline, but that's the banner. And just to give you a sense of some of these articles, here's the title of one of the articles: Why Churches Should Excommunicate Long-Standing Non-Attenders. So just so you know, it's a part of the current Christian conversation. How are we going to deal with this, even though historically the church has never disciplined Christians for non-attendance? And your elders are committed to working through and thinking through that and seeking to follow, as it were, God's direction even through His church. Here's another one. Another article. Should you excommunicate someone who joins an open and affirming church? You say, well, I don't know what they're talking about. Well, here's that scenario. It's a professing Christian who's living in homosexual relationship. They were part of this church, perhaps, but they know what we teach and believe about God's Word in that regard, as we teach and believe about all manners of sin. So they simply leave the church. So now you have the issue of non-attendance, and we would say, well, that's not really what we can do. Can't deal with that. We weren't aware, maybe, of the relationship, so they just left the church. But they don't just leave the church and stay out. Now, brand new, right? You can leave the church and go to another church that will affirm you in that openly gay relationship. Now what should you do? What should you do as a Christian church when one of your former members leaves this church and joins another church? You say, well, all we do is follow them until they join another church. Well, they joined another church. You just going to leave them alone now? Good question, right? I can give you a heads up on this article. It was easy for the pastor who wrote this article. They still haven't joined a church. Because an open and affirming homosexual church is not a church by any biblical definition. So then, back to the first article. What should you do with members who are long-standing non-attenders? So enough of that, but I hope that helps. The direct question was what? Why doesn't this church discipline members who fall out of attendance? Because we don't have any history in the Christian church of doing that. Well, what do you do? We pursue them. We try to encourage them. We try to find some reason, any reason why they're not in attendance up until or if they just resist that or refuse. And then sadly, it oftentimes becomes a computer stroke that changes them from members to non-members. And your pastors, in some regard, take some relief of that pursuit. I would tell you to a man, Mike's here, Dennis is downstairs, none of us are happy with that situation. None of us are comfortable disengaging from our pastoral oversight and responsibility to people who we knew here and fellowshipped here and who claim Christ here and who no longer have any interest. But we are very guarded in the actions that we take. Does that help? Yeah? Okay, I'm done. I have no more questions. So if you want more questions, you'll have to submit them. Otherwise, we're going to head a different direction next week. God bless you. You're dismissed.